Well, let's get started. My name is Mark Hansen, and I'm one of the elders here at LifePoint. And we're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles starting this morning. We've got 4 weeks in 2 Chronicles, and looking at chapters 1 through 7. So let me pray, and then we'll get started looking at this book. So, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that you've allowed us to gather together in your name to study your word, and I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand you better, to have a clearer picture of you, of your promises to David, to your people Israel, and to us. And I pray that you would reveal yourself more to us this morning. Guide us with your spirit. Meet with us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as a little bit of a background with Chronicles, I was not here the first week that Dino taught it, but somebody give me some background of Chronicles. When was it written? Why was it written? What do you know about it? What did he give you as far as information on the background go?
It was compiled by Ezra.
Compiled by Ezra. Yep, most likely we think it was written by Ezra. That's what Jewish tradition tells us.
That would be after the captivity.
After the captivity. Right, the captivity in Babylon.
To encourage the people that God is still faithful even though they've been through a rigorous time.
Yes, it definitely was a message of hope for the people. Yeah. What else do we know?
Well, because it was written to give them hope, it's all on the positive side and has left out some of the negative things that occurred.
That's right. Yeah. Does leave out a lot of the negative stuff. I mean, we look in 1 Chronicles, we didn't really see much of David's sin, did we? You really see a lot of the positive stuff. Now, that's not necessarily a revisionary history. Ezra's not trying to change the history. The people already know that. They have the books. They know the history. But he's telling he's writing for a purpose. He's trying to tell a different, he's trying to give them a different picture. Yeah, anything else?
I don't know if anybody said this already, but it really focuses on the temple and proper worship, you know, to help the return exiles focus on that.
Right. So 2 Chronicles, chapters 1 through 7. I've labeled these chapters, this section, this class, the house of the Lord, because you're going to see that it really is, and then maybe hopefully you've already read it, but you're going to see it's very focused on the temple, and really the whole book is focused on the temple. We see that as a prominent theme throughout 2 Chronicles. The word for house there, or we say temple, the word for house is what the book uses in the Hebrew. That's used over 150 times in 2 Chronicles. It's a major theme, and not only is he talking about the building of the temple and the establishment of it, the dedication of the temple, but we also see that the kings that are talked about later on in the book are given the ones who rebuild, who reestablish, who refurbish the house of the Lord, the temple, that they're really given prominence in the book. So it's a major theme is the temple and the worship that's surrounded around the temple here in 2 Chronicles. So we've said a couple of these things. This was the last book in the Jewish Bible. This was the last book probably that was written. And so Ezra, as we mentioned, Ezra was probably the one who compiled it. That's what Jewish tradition teaches us or tells us. And I said 450 BC, give or take, probably 50. We don't know exactly when it was written. What else did Ezra write? He wrote Ezra?
That's right.
Yeah. He wrote Ezra. He lived 450. When was the temple rebuilt? Yeah, 515, 516-ish, something like that. We know that they came back, they started building the temple. We read about that in Ezra. In Nehemiah, they reestablished the wall. So in Ezra, we're rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah, we're rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. And then Ezra comes on the scene, and after that, and so the temple at this point has already been rebuilt. There was no Jewish king that was on the throne. They were ruled by other countries, other nations. The Persian Empire was ruling at the time that they rebuilt the temple, and that Ezra came back to the land. That's kind of the setting for which this was written. This was the last book, as I mentioned, in the Jewish Bible. This is their revelation. For what revelation is to us, Chronicles is to the Jewish people. So when they read this book, it's all about the future hope for Israel. It's all about the future hope that they're going to see a Messiah come. That God is going to be faithful to the covenant that he made with David. So this is a book about hope. The Jewish title I thought was interesting. In the Jewish Bible, it's the events of the days or something like that is how it translates. And it was in the 4th century when Jerome was translating the book or the Bible into Latin that he called this book the Chronicle of Judah's History. And that name kind of stuck when the Reformers were translating the Bible in 1500s. They carried on that and called it Chronicles. And so that's how we got the name Chronicles. It's kind of a weird name. It's not really a word that we use a lot of, unless you're talking about C.S. Lewis and his writings and you read about the Chronicles of Narnia. But Chronicles is what, that's how we got the name Chronicles. And it was originally one book. First and Second Chronicles was originally one book in the Jewish Bible. We've broken it up. So why was it written? This has a lot of similar material that's in 1st and 2nd Kings. We mentioned this a little bit just a minute ago, Ezra had in writing this, or the author, he had a very specific purpose, a purpose to give them hope. It's not just a recounting of history. And I don't really like the title Chronicle because it's not just a chronicle. It's just not just a history of Israel. He was not trying to give them the history. They had the history. They had 1st and 2nd Samuel. They had 1st and 2nd Kings. They knew the history that the nation had gone through. They had those writings. It was in their Bible even. And along with some other of the historical writings that they had. They knew the nation's history. So why did Ezra write it? He wrote it to give them hope. He was really focused on a message for the people. And I want to bear that in mind as we go through the next few weeks looking at 2 Chronicles. Let's really try to keep the perspective of Ezra and the author in mind as we're reading this, and so we can really frame the context of what he's trying to say and really try to draw that out. So we don't see the sin of David. We see this really fabulous king who represented the greatness of what the king really could be, this ideal king that David and Solomon and this kingdom that God had established, the glory of it was just a shadow of the things to come. And so that's what Ezra's trying to get them to see, is this hope for the future and the promise that still remains for the people. So his purpose was different than the writer of Kings. Kings gives them the reason for the exile. Kings was written during the exile, most likely, at least finished, because it records all of that history. And so it records a lot of the sin, it records the history, it records why God had judged his people. And you see this downward spiral in Kings. Chronicles was not written to give them the reason for the exile. It was written to give them a reason for the hope for the future, and to inspire them to live for God. And so it's much more hope-filled. And so the purpose is different. When it was written, the temple had already been rebuilt. The people were living with the temple. When Kings was written, the temple had been destroyed. The people are living in exile in a land that's not their own. And so they've been judged. And Kings is giving them the reason for that judgment. Chronicles is giving them reason for the hope. And I say, their hope is not in returning to the land. Their hope is not, they're back in the land. This is not the end. Their hope is not in being able to occupy the land that God had promised to them. No, their hope is in the fulfillment of God's promise that is yet to come. The Messiah has not yet come, and Ezra is telling them, you still have a Messiah. There's still a king that's going to come and be established and sit on the throne forever. Look to the future. Look to the hope that is still yet to be fulfilled in God's promise that he gave to David. And so, really, the theme that we have here in 2 Chronicles, most of all, is the Lord's faithfulness to the Davidic covenant. The Lord's faithfulness to the Davidic covenant. That God is going to fulfill the promise that he made with David. So let's look at that in 1 Chronicles 17 as we get started. 1 Chronicles 17, start halfway through verse 10. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are filled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And so this is really the theme that the chronicler, that Ezra, wants his audience to hear. He wants them to see this covenant. And embrace the covenant that God promised to David. The covenant that God made with David. The promise that he made. And there's two aspects to this that we see here. One, we see the throne being established. That there will be a king on the throne in Israel forever. That God will establish the throne of David forever. But secondly, we see here that the temple is a major aspect of that. That God will be with him. That God, represented here by the temple, will establish that. And so there's two expressions of the covenant that are central in the book of Chronicles. One, the throne. Secondly, we have the temple, the presence of God. That God says here in 1 Chronicles 7:14, but I will confirm him in my house. And so the temple is a key aspect of that, the God dwelling with them. God dwelling with his people, establishing. God is the one establishing the throne forever. So a quick overview of 2 Chronicles. The outline is really pretty simple. Chapters 1 through 7 we're looking at today, building of the temple. Chapters 8 and 9 is Solomon's kingdom. And similar to David, when we look at it next week, Solomon's kingdom, we're not going to see Solomon's sin. We're not going to see his apostasy and falling away. We're really going to see Solomon as an ideal king. For Israel, the glory of the kingdom of Israel, that the people were longing to get back to that. And then chapters 10 through 36 are the rest of the kings of Judah. And what we'll see in 2 Chronicles here is that it's just the kings of Judah. Why just the kings of Judah? Why not the kings of Israel? The kings of Judah from the Davidic line, right? The kings of Israel, they were not promised. They're not sons of David. They don't have a rightful claim to the throne. That's not the promise. God promised to Judah that the scepter would not leave Judah. God promised David he would always have someone sit on the throne. And so Ezra's trying to reestablish not a divided kingdom. He's trying to establish a whole, complete kingdom of Israel, kingdom of the nation, of the people of Abraham. They are one nation with the king rightfully coming from David, rightfully coming from the tribe of Judah, rightfully looking for that promised Messiah that God said would come from Judah. And so it does not, it mentions some of the kings of Israel, but it does not focus on them. That's history. Kings of Judah is the promise. And so we see that very clearly in the writer here, not focusing on the kings of Israel. So Solomon becomes king. Let's look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. So we see right from the beginning that it's not Solomon that made himself great. It was the Lord that made him exceedingly great. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and hundreds, to the judges and to all the leaders and all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon for the tent of meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness was there. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place that David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Moreover, the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, had made was there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought it out. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was the tent of the meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. And so Solomon, here's this great king, establishing his kingdom. One thing that's clear to me that's not mentioned in this is any of the difficulty that Solomon had. If you go back and you read in Kings how Solomon became king, there was some difficulty. There was some fighting about which brother was going to become king. And David had said that it would be Solomon, and there was some difficulty that Solomon had. Who is the rightful king? Who is going to be the son that becomes king afterwards? Chronicles doesn't mention it. It's David the king, Solomon the king. He's clearly pointing out this is God's plan. Now, if we go back and we look at more details, which we're not going to do, you're going to see how God worked that out. But the point is, God was always in charge of this. This was always clearly God's plan, and that's what Ezra wants the people to see. And so we don't see any of that difficulty. We just see a clear picture of Solomon as king, Solomon's heart going before the Lord, offering to God, seeking out the altar, offering 1,000 burnt offerings. Why 1,000 burnt offerings? Seems like a large amount, doesn't it? Why 1,000? Seems like a lot. I think partly that's he's offering a gift that's in proportion to what he has. I mean, if you go and you put $10 in the offering plate, well, that's not a real big sacrifice, right? But if you gave something that was a sacrifice to you, that's what Solomon was doing, offering a sacrifice, something that cost him something that was in proportion to what he had. Now, we're going to see this is a small sacrifice compared to what he will offer later on, compared to the wealth that he eventually will get. So this is him in the beginning offering a big sacrifice. Pales in comparison to the sacrifice that he will make. I don't know why David had removed the ark from the tabernacle. David had set up a tent for the tabernacle. I mean, David wanted to have the tabernacle or the ark near him. That's what represented the presence of God. That was near Jerusalem at the time, in the tent. But the altar is what Solomon was seeking. That was at the tabernacle. That was at Gibeon. It was probably something like 7 miles away. He had to travel to it to get to it. And so he goes to the altar. That's where sacrifices were to be made, were at the tabernacle. And so Solomon seeks out the altar. He seeks out the Lord. He's established his kingdom. His first act, seek the Lord. See Solomon's heart. Ezra is displaying Solomon's heart. So in that night, verse 7, appeared to Solomon. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give you. Ask what I shall give you. What would you have asked for? You don't have to answer. What would you have asked for? Solomon said to God, you have shown great and steadfast love to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David, my father, be now fulfilled. For you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great? Why does he ask for wisdom? What is the wisdom for? Be able to lead this people. to be able to lead the people of that, of God, this numerous people. And he says, O Lord God, let your word to David, my father, be fulfilled. He prays for the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. We see the theme right here at the beginning. Like I said, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is Ezra's point in writing this. He's focused on it. This is what Solomon also is praying for. Fulfill your word that you promised to David. Now I ask you, how did Solomon know to pray for wisdom? Any thoughts on that? Why did he know to pray, to ask for wisdom? King David probably did tell him that, yeah.
I thought there was like a whole conversation between the two of them about how he needed to rely on the Lord to guide the king of the kingdom and his people into, I mean, because they would try. Obviously, he failed multiple times, but I think that Solomon saw that through David being a king, you know, yeah, that you got on the right path at the end. Let's continue that and keep going.
Yeah. Certainly David did tell him that. And we see that David's encouragement, whether it be in 2 Samuel or 1 Chronicles here. But turn over to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4. Let me show you something. Who wrote Proverbs? Solomon wrote Proverbs. Very good. That was a trick question. Mostly. Smart, Alec. I'm recording this, Wolf.
You're the one that's being technical, not me.
Proverbs chapter 4. This part was written by Solomon. Verse 3. When I was a son with my father. So here's Solomon saying, when I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commands and live. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow you on a beautiful crown. So here's Solomon telling his son, or sons, he's telling him what his father had taught him. Now, we don't always think of David as a great father. But Solomon says, my dad, when I was little, he taught me wisdom. He taught me to seek wisdom. This is the fruit of David raising Solomon, is that Solomon, when he becomes king, when he is now established as king over Israel, that he is now asking the Lord for what David taught him to seek. Seek wisdom above all else. We see the fruit of David's wisdom passing on to his son, Solomon. This isn't a coincidence. Solomon didn't have this just innate feeling that said, oh, I should ask for wisdom. No, he was taught by his father. And I think that should be an encouragement for us to teach our children, to teach the next generation. Get wisdom. David ingrained that in his son. Yeah.
In 1 Chronicles 29, 19, David is praying as he's nearing the end of his life, O Lord, the God of Abraham, blah, 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 grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all that he may build, so that he may build the palace for which you made provision. So God was the orchestration of that because David prayed for it.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. David obviously expressed that. David obviously prays for this, especially late in his life there. Yeah. But I think it's interesting to see Solomon's own words. saying, my father taught me this. This is what my father showed me to. So I think getting both perspectives is interesting. And a connection that I'd never seen there in Proverbs either. That's what Solomon is saying. So Solomon prays for wisdom. He prays for the Lord's fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, God's faithfulness to fulfill what he promised to David. And then God answered Solomon, because this was your heart, and you have not asked for possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possession, and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you and none after you shall have the like. So Solomon came from the high place at Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. So God says, because your heart is such that you are seeking me, that you have wanted what is right, wisdom and insight and knowledge to govern the people of the Lord, I will also give you blessings that you didn't ask for. And there was, what we read, what we know of from the scriptures, there was no king like Solomon. No king before, no king after. And we're going to look next week at the wisdom and the wealth of Solomon and the blessing that God poured out upon him in abundance beyond just the wisdom that he had. So it says here that the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone. And if you've ever seen pictures of Jerusalem, if you've ever been there, you know that there is an abundance of stone. And that is the way that gold and silver was in the time of Solomon. And so chapter 2. Now Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. And Solomon assigned 70,000 men to bear burdens, or basically carry the stones, and 80,000 to quarry in the hill country, and 3,600 to oversee them. Now, if you do the math, that means there's about one overseer for every 40 workers. Don't know if that has any significance for us here today, but if you're organizing a group of men, you might want to remember that. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, the king of Tyre, as you dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedar to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him and for the regular arrangement of the showbread and for burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbath and the new moons and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God as ordained forever for Israel. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is great and greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him except as a place to make offerings before him? So now send me a man skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, and purple, crimson, and blue fabrics, trained also in graving, to be the skilled workers whom are with me. And so Solomon's going to build him a house. Solomon's going to build the temple. Just as the Lord had promised to David, your son after you, he shall be the one to build me the temple. David wanted to. God said, no, you're a man of war. Your son will be the one. David made preparations. He encouraged Solomon. It was in Solomon's heart to do it and do it greatly. And so Solomon sets men in charge of it. He contacts Hiram, the king of Tyre, who had worked with David previously in building David a house, had sent cedar to him, had done some craftsmanship with some of the people from his area, had come down. And so Solomon reaches out to him. Solomon doesn't say, I'm going to do some building. Can you give me some cedar? No, Solomon just says right from the beginning, I'm going to build the Lord a house, because he is great. He is greater than all gods. He doesn't make any bones. He doesn't try to hide the fact that he's reaching out to build a house for the Lord, of the God of Israel, not the God of other nations, the God of Israel, who is greater than all gods. He's very bold in his witness and his expression of God. And he's very bold in asking for help. asking what he needs. And I believe that he had faith to know that God was going to provide for him to be able to do this. God was going to provide all the materials. And so we see Solomon's request also to Hiram. He emphasizes the purpose of the temple. Why would it be important for him to emphasize the purpose? Why would Ezra want to make sure and emphasize the purpose for the temple here?
Well, if the temple is going to be a main focus for Ezra, it's good to know why it's there and why they should care about it.
Yeah. And they're living there with it, right? This is not history of what happened. This is the temple, the Jewish people. He's writing to the Jewish people that are in the land with a rebuilt temple. Ezra says, there's a reason for the temple. It's for the burning of incense, of sweet spices before the Lord, for the regular arrangement of the showbread, for the burnt offerings and morning and evening and the Sabbaths and the new moons as appointed for the feast of the Lord of our God as ordained forever for Israel. And so Ezra says, you guys need to be doing this. You have a rebuilt, you have the temple now. It's been rebuilt. It's been reestablished. Make sure you are using this. Ezra was a Levite. He was in charge of telling the people, teaching the people the scriptures, getting them to reestablish the covenant with God. And so he's encouraging the people. He's reforming the people. Use the temple for the purpose. And so he's making sure to communicate that to the people. This was important. And what we see in Hiram's response here, I think it's fascinating to look at. You see, in verse 11, then Hiram the king of Tyre answered in a letter that he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Hiram's response praises the Lord. And if you look in your Bible, it's the word for Lord there is in all caps. What does it mean when we see the word Lord in all caps? It's Yahweh. Hiram is saying, Yahweh loves his people. Yahweh, God of Israel, who has made heaven and earth. Hiram is recognizing that Yahweh is the creator of heaven and earth. That Yahweh is the great God of heaven and earth. Yahweh, not just any God, not just the God of Israel. No, Hiram is praising the Lord. Hiram is recognizing Israel is here being a blessing to other nations. They are being a priestly nation, a priestly people representing God to the world. They are fulfilling what God really wanted them to be. A priestly nation. A blessing to the world. To all nations. And so we see that here in Hiram's response. And Hiram sends them some skilled workers. I'm not going to read all of that. Then Solomon counted all the resident aliens, verse 17, of the land of Israel after the census of that David his father had taken, and there were found 153,600, 70,000, 80,000, and 3,600. Why does he give us that again? Any thoughts? Why does he give us that number again?
Maybe it was important, because I know in Hebrew they emphasize things by repeating.
They did emphasize things, and I think that's an important point. We don't read things. We don't think about things the way that they did. That they wrote things. One of the things, and it's throughout Chronicles, and I'm not good enough to be able to spot all of these. You can do your own research and you can see for yourself the different places that there are chiasms in Scripture. What's a chiasm?
Like the centerpiece of a statement.
Right. So when we see a statement, the author will say something, and then he'll say something else, and he'll say something else, and then he'll repeat those subjects back down. So you've got subject A, subject B, subject C, subject B, subject A. And the point is really subject C. It's that centerpiece of what he's saying. And so if we look at this, and we see this repeat, I think when you see something like that, and you think, well, why did he repeat that? It seems to be kind of an interesting detail that doesn't really seem to bear a whole lot of significance. But if you go back and you look, where did he say it before? Now, is there a chiasm here with this? And so when you see a repeat like that, have something triggered in your mind. Something should trigger in your mind. Well, maybe I should go back and I should look at that. Okay, is there some significance about that detail? Is there some significance about maybe is this bookending something that the author is trying to say? And I think that's the case here. And so if you look back at chapter 2, verse 1 or 2, where he mentions that, and then you fast forward and you bookend the end of chapter 2 with those numbers and the people that worked on it, you see Hiram's response in the letter. You can kind of see these subjects building, and the centerpiece of this chiasm really seems to be Hiram's praise of the Lord. It's Hiram's praise towards God. It's the recognition of the Lord God Almighty, that the world is recognizing that God is the Creator, that God is the Lord is God. And so I think there's a chiasm that's in there, and I think when we see numbers, we see details that in our minds, that can be a clue and a trigger for us to go back and say, okay, well, what's the author really trying to point at in this passage? And I think he's really trying to point us to the fact that God was being exalted in the world. God was being exalted not only in Israel, but in other nations. And so chapter 3, we read about the temple. Solomon building a temple. Now, I'll read a little bit of this, but the Chronicles' description of the temple is much shorter than that in 1 Kings. 1 Kings has much more detail than what Chronicles gives us. Why do you think... Yeah. I cannot remember who wrote 1st or 2nd Kings.
I'm just curious. It wasn't Ezra, was it? I mean,
no, it was not Ezra. No, it was written... can't remember who tradition says. I mean, the author doesn't tell us. Yes, that sounds right. Yeah, possibly Jeremiah. So it was written during the exile of Israel, or, you know, in its final compilation during the exile. All right, so everything had been destroyed. The people were not living in the land. Chronicles was written afterwards. So why do you think that Ezra did not include the details that First and Second Kings includes here with the temple?
I think that he was one of them. It wasn't about necessarily building and going into those details anymore. It was more about the purpose of it.
Right. Well, it was definitely that. Mm-hmm. Definitely more the purpose of the temple. Any other thoughts?
They already have those details, and maybe didn't think they needed to be repeated here.
Yeah, they had the details. They also had the temple. Right? They could see it. Ezra doesn't need to tell them what the outside looks like, because they're like, well, it's right there. So they had the temple. They could see the temple. Ezra doesn't need to go over the details again. He doesn't need to give them the description like it does in Kings, because the people in Kings, when they were reading Kings, they'd never seen the temple, or maybe they'd forgotten about it. Maybe their children, certainly the ones who had been born, they certainly didn't know any details about the temple. And so it was important in Kings to give the people a description of what had been built and what was there. In Chronicles, they've rebuilt it. And so Ezra doesn't need to go over those details again. What he needs to go over is the details of how to use the temple, how they should be worshiping in the temple. But he does give us some details. And the details that he gives are interesting here. So he gives us a description really of entering through the temple as you pass from through the entrance, past the pillars, and then into the holy place and into the most holy place. And so he describes this as you go in to the temple, into the most holy place. That's the description, the physical description. And then describing most of all the most holy place and the cherubim that are in there. I guess for time's sake, I won't read all of that because I don't want to go too long here. But why do you think he gives that description? Why do you think he describes the inside of the temple? Why do you think he describes what the most holy place looks like with the cherubim and their wings stretching from wall to wall, and the Ark of the Covenant sitting underneath the wings of the cherubim? Why do you think he gives that description?
Nobody else can go in there.
They couldn't go in. They'd never seen it. Yeah, they could see the outside of the temple, but they didn't
have a video.
That's right. They didn't have pictures. So what he's describing for the people is what most of the people had never seen. Only the priests went in to offer the sacrifices. And then the most holy place, only one priest, the high priest, once a year would go in, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Once a year. People never seen this. So Ezra tells them what it looks like. He tells them the majestic, the gold, the cherubim. Now, cherubim are kind of weird angelic creatures descriptions. We don't really know really what they look like, but they are... anybody have a description of a cherubim? Do you know?
Yeah, 6 wings, I think.
I'm not sure. Those are cherubim. Those the ones in Isaiah, what you're talking about, Isaiah chapter 6. Yes. Yeah, the cherubim really, when we read cherubim, the picture that you need to have in your mind with cherubim, they're really angelic guards, I guess, if you will. They're not really, the history as we read about cherubim, some of them kind of have some animal / human type characteristics. In Isaiah 6, they're seraphim. But the point is, and what we see with cherubim is that they really guard the King of Heaven. Okay, they're not an earthly creature at all. They're a heavenly angelic being that guards the King of Heaven. And so what we picture with cherubim in the most holy place and then all around the temple is that this is the King of Heaven that is dwelling on earth. And that's the picture. That's the idea that we have of the cherubim, the King of Heaven dwelling on earth. So King of Heaven, King of Earth, and that's the point of the cherubim that is coming across. That's why God had prescribed the cherubim in such a way. It was a picture of the King of Heaven. And then, of course, we have the two pillars that he set up, and Ezra mentioned these. The two pillars on the front of the temple, Jachin and Boaz. One means he will establish, and the other, Boaz, means in him is strength. And so we see these two pillars, and I have a picture of an illustration of what we think maybe the temple will look like. An artist rendering. A lot of these details come from Kings. It's not all given here in Chronicles. But these were the two pillars that he will establish. And in him is strength. And then we have this huge altar that Solomon had built. That had to make these big stairs to be able to go up. And later on, we're going to read that this altar wasn't even big enough that he had to consecrate the center area so that he could make all the sacrifices because the altar wasn't big enough for all the sacrifices that Solomon was making. We have this, they call this the sea, the wash basin that they would use water to wash themselves, purify themselves. Everything in the temple was overlaid with gold. We see these storehouses all around the temple that would hold all sorts of articles for worship, the lampstands, the table for the showbread, and then, of course, the cherubim here. This is this artist's picture of the most holy place. It was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits, a cubed room. Always dark. It had doors as well as the curtain. So sometimes we talk about the curtain. It also had doors as well. And so it was completely shut off. The most holy place. God is most holy. Now he is completely set apart. So this is the holy place with the ark. The author makes a point, and this details in Corinthians as well, or Kings as well, that the only thing that was in the ark at this point was the stone tablet of the covenant. Why that's the case, I don't exactly know. What were the two other things that used to be in the ark?
And the rod.
And the what?
And the rod.
And the rod, yeah. Aaron's rod that budded, and then also, and God told him to set that in there, and then also a jar of manna that was supposed to be put before the Lord as well. And so those three things, and that's what the author of Hebrews tells us had been in the ark. The author makes the point, though, the only thing that was in the ark at this time was the stone tablets of the covenant. And I think that goes to help make the author's point as well. The theme about the Davidic covenant. The covenant that God made with his people, going back to Moses, that God's covenant remains. That God is faithful to the promises that he made, to the covenant that he made, God's faithfulness. You know, if you think about the budding staff of Aaron, that really points to Israel's unbelief. Who is going to lead us? Their unbelief is what drove Aaron's staff to bud. And then the manna. And they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because they didn't believe God. But God was faithful to provide for them. Again, pointing to Israel's unfaithfulness. Israel's unbelief. But what is in the ark now? It is the covenant that God has made. The promise that God has made to them. And so I think it's a detail that Ezra makes sure and points out because it's an important message to the people at the time. God is faithful to his people. God is faithful to his covenant and his promise that he made. So, any questions about the temple?
What verse is it that he talks about, just the tablets being in there?
it is...
chapter 5, verse 10.
Thank you.
Oh, yeah, we hadn't gotten there yet. Yeah. One detail I did want to point out too. In chapter 3 of verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. So this was built on Mount Moriah. What is Mount Moriah?
It's a mountain.
Okay.
Well, it's a temple mount.
It's where also I think where Abraham sacrifice.
And we're on the threshing floor where David.
That's right.
I wrote it down.
You're right. You're right.
Okay, it's where God appeared to David there on the threshing floor or on the city site. David appointed it the place that the temple would be built.
That's right. That's right. And so, way back, When God had told Abraham, take your son up on the mountain in the land of Moriah, take him and sacrifice him in Genesis 22. He was told to go up to Moriah to do that. And so this is Mount Moriah, where God had told Abraham to go and to sacrifice his son, was in this spot. This is the spot where David told Abraham that I will provide, or Abraham had told Isaac, that God would provide a lamb for himself here in this spot. And so in this temple, he is providing, he will provide a lamb for himself. God will provide the lamb. It's also, we see in 1 Chronicles and in Samuel as well that David purchased this from the Jebusite, Ornan, the threshing floor. Do you remember what was happening then? What was the circumstance around David purchasing this threshing floor? People were dying because David had said, well, I'm going to count everybody because of the census that David was going to take. And God said, this is wrong and I will punish you. And I will give you three choices. What you choose what you want. And David says, well, if I'm going to choose a consequence, I would rather fall into the hands of my God than anybody else. And so God says, or David says, I will let you decide. You send forth your spirit to take the lives of who you will. And so it is in that event that God was taking the lives of the Israelites that David goes up, makes an offering and a sacrifice, and God forgives and he stops. And so it's in that moment, it's in that time, that period, that circumstance that David purchases this property. And David says, Ornan was going to just give it to David, remember? And David says, no, I don't want you to give it to me. I do not want to take something that does not cost me something for the Lord. And so David insists on purchasing it. Insists on it costing him to purchase this and make a sacrifice to the Lord here. So David first purchased this and then said, this is where the temple will be built. So this is Mount Moriah.
Mark, yeah. It's also a historical spot because of Abraham. That is a very holy place to the Arabs as well.
That's true.
That's because they consider Abraham their father.
Right.
Along with that.
Right.
So that's part of the problem that we're faced with nowadays is both religions want that spot.
That's true. Yeah. You see Satan really creeping in and mixing up the truth of God's word. So yeah, but you're right. It's because the Muslim people believe that they are descendants of Ishmael, and that Ishmael was the one that Abraham took. When we know from Scripture, it was not. It was Isaac. Isaac was the son of the promise. Ishmael was not. It was Isaac, the one who was promised. So, all right, let's move on. So, they finished building this. Chapter 4, we read all about the furnishings. Again, the furnishings of the temple, the things that are inside the temple, the descriptions of the table and the lampstands. The people don't see those things. Those are things that are inside the temple. And so so Ezra gives them a description of that and how they're used in the temple. So everything is finished. And then we read in chapter 5 of verse 2, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the people of Israel assembled before the king, the feast that is in the seventh month, and all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. And they brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before them were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted. They couldn't even count them. There were too many. Later on, we read that there was 22,000 sheep and 120,000 oxen. Now, they were able to count those, but here they couldn't count them. There were too many. So how many they were sacrificing, I have no idea. But Solomon was wealthy, and like I said in the chapter 1, right from the beginning, this was probably a sacrifice in proportion to what Solomon had in his wealth. And so it was a great sacrifice to him, but he had so much more. It had to be a big sacrifice in order to really be a sacrifice for Solomon.
I
So we see them, they set the ark in the most holy place. And it describes how long the poles are that stick out that are able to be seen from the holy place. There was nothing in the ark there in verse 10. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, and they were singing, verse 13, and it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised, the trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Again, the covenant faithfulness of God there in the song. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house. So the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. So God comes down, He indwells the temple in a cloud. And the people then could not go in, the priests could not go in to minister because of the cloud, because the Lord is holy, because He indwelled the city. And if you look at this, again, there's a little bit of a chiasm here as well. This is the end of chapter 5. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. The glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And so you see a little bit of the chiasm. I think in English it doesn't translate all that well, but there's a little bit of a chiasm there, just in that wording. It sounds a little bit funny to us, but if you look at it, you realize he's emphasizing the holiness of God. People could not approach God because of God's holiness. And so God fills the temple. And when does He fill the temple? After what? After the sacrifice? And after
the singing,
it was after the singing. When the people began to sing, he says, when the song was raised, the praise to the Lord, the house was filled with a cloud. And so we see it was the singing, it was the praise that they were giving that God indwelt the praise of His people. Right? He inhabited the praise of His people. So it was the singing after the sacrifice and the Lord filled it. And so I think that's the end. I think we're going to see some other times later on in 2 Chronicles. I'm not going to give you the spoiler, but there's some other significant events that take place around song and praise to the Lord in 2 Chronicles. So you have to come back. Chapter 6. Solomon's prayer of dedication. I got to put some little books out there and keep you guys coming back. All right, Solomon's prayer of dedication, chapter 6. This, I'm going to point out to you again, this there's a chiasm here of Solomon's kingdom in the first 7 to 8 chapters. This is really the pinnacle of what the author is trying to get at, is this prayer of dedication. You're going to see, it's long. It's a big section. And it's what Ezra wants to try to get the people to see, is this prayer of dedication. It is the emphasis. It is the point of this whole section, is this prayer of dedication. So, chapter 6, verse 1, we say that the Lord, or that Solomon said, the Lord has said that He would dwell in thick darkness. When did He say that? Where did He dwell in thick darkness?
Like when they were in the wilderness?
Yeah, very close. When on Mount Sinai.
Oh, yeah.
Remember, there was thunder. It was dark. It was scary. It was scary, and so the people were frightened because of the dark cloud that was at the top. And Moses went on up in there. So Solomon's pointing that out. The Lord had said that He would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. And so he blesses the Lord. He blesses the people. Verse 10, now the Lord has fulfilled His promise that He made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set the ark and which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the people of Israel. So you see a real emphasis here on God's promise, focused on God's promise, God's covenant that he made with David. There's an emphasis there on the covenant. And then verse 12, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. And Solomon had made a bronze platform that he stood on. And then he knelt with his knelt on his knees in the presence of the assembly of all Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. So you see this again, the focus on the fulfillment of God's promise to David, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, God's faithfulness to the word that he had promised them. In verse 18, but will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less the house that I have built? This is, so here Solomon says, I've built you a house. I know it's not really a house. This is not really God's house, is it? Now Solomon recognizes that. Ezra recognized that. Ezra wanted the people to know. The temple that's been built, God cannot be contained in this house. So what is the house for? Why did he build a temple? What's it for? Well, Ezra tells us, verse 19, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord, my God. Listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be opened day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place and listen to the pleas of the servant and of your people Israel. When they pray towards this place and listen from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. This is a house of prayer. It's what Jesus told us to. My house should be called a house of prayer, as Isaiah says. So this is a house of prayer. This is the place that people come before the Lord. It's not just his dwelling place. God's dwelling is in heaven. God the Father dwells in heaven. His Spirit, he's sitting on the throne. He's heaven. He's Lord of heaven and earth. But this house is a house of prayer. This is where they come before the Lord. This is where they come to pray. This is where they come to humble themselves, to seek forgiveness, to come before God. And we see over and over again, the prayers of forgiveness. Solomon recognizes his people are going to sin. And he gives many examples here in this prayer. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears an oath before the altar of in this house, then hear from heaven. Verse 24, if your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and they turn again and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear from heaven. Verse 26, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain, if they pray toward this place, hear from heaven. Verse 28, if there is famine in the land, pestilence, blight, mildew, locust, or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in the land, at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow, stretching out his hand toward this house, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways. So, a prayer of forgiveness, and I love that this verse 32 really points out that this is not a place of this temple is not for the glory of Israel. This prayer is not a prayer for the glory of Israel. It is a prayer for the glory of God, because Solomon even includes the foreigners that will come to worship at the temple. We saw that with Hiram, right? We saw that he was praising the God of Israel, that he was praising Yahweh as the Lord God, as the true God of the universe. And so we see this here. Likewise, in verse 32, when a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, comes from a far, far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear from heaven your dwelling. And do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the people, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. It is for God's glory. And this is so clear in Solomon's prayer. It's not about Solomon. It's not about the nation of Israel. It is about the glory of the name of the Lord. It is for His glory. Not even just Israel. Bless any foreigner that comes. Anybody that comes to glorify you, God. That's what we want. We don't want to exalt ourselves, Solomon says. We want to glorify you. And if everybody comes to worship you, that is the desire of our hearts. Is that the desire of your heart, that everybody in the world would come and glorify? What great, great time that will be when we see all the nations of the earth come and give glory to God. When Jesus returns and He is our King, and all of the nations of the earth come and glorify Him, to worship Him on His throne. And then verse 36. This part has such a greater meaning to a post-exilic Israel, an Israel that has come back from the land. Now hearing this, this must have been painful for Ezra to write. It must have been painful to hear. But encouraging that the Lord is a forgiving God. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, yet they turn their heart to the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, "We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly." If they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray toward the land which you gave to the Father and the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. I'm thinking of Daniel in Babylon with the windows that are opened, praying towards Jerusalem. It was important to pray towards the temple. This was the temple was the place where prayer was to take place. This was the place where prayers were offered. Sacrifices were made. This is God's dwelling in the Old Testament. Okay, so again and again he says, pray toward this place. And I think that's significant when we read in Daniel chapter 10, 6, 10, verse 10, that Daniel prayed toward Jerusalem. That he prayed toward the temple. He was taking literally what Solomon's prayer was. The chronicler here, Ezra here, at the end of the dedication, in contrast to Kings, points towards the Davidic covenant rather than the Mosaic covenant. If we read about in Kings this prayer, it really the recounting of the prayer in Kings focuses on the Mosaic covenant as the basis for God's promise to Israel and His relationship. Here, Ezra points towards the Davidic covenant. So, verse 41, "And now arise, O Lord God, and go to the resting place and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness, O Lord God. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant." And as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. And we've read that before, right? We've already read that part. We mentioned that. If we keep going, then we read this great sacrifice. And so what's going on in your mind? Are you getting the hint that, oh, wait, there's some repeat of details here. Let me go back and look at the details. And if you look through the details, you can kind of piece together that there's another chiasm here. And that chiasm is focused and centered on the prayer of dedication. Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. This is the heart of the people pouring out towards God. That's what Ezra wants the people to get. That's what he's trying to communicate. And so we see that centered on either side of that. We see the filling of the temple, the Lord filling the temple. We see the sacrifices that were made. We see the temple being constructed. And then we see that the Lord appeared to Solomon. We see the Lord appears to Solomon again at night. And so there's two appearances of the Lord, and we see the greatness of Solomon, and in chapter 8 we're going to see the greatness of Solomon. The pinnacle of that is chapter 6, this prayer of dedication. And so that's just kind of a real quick overview of that chiasm. Yeah.
So, in chapter 7, it was him... came down from heaven, consumed the offering and the sacrifices and the glory of the temple. So him doing that right after the prayer, and the prayer was done, was that kind of like him accepting that prayer?
Yes. Yeah, definitely. That's an accept. I mean, you see the filling of the temple is God accepting the house, him accepting the sacrifice by burning it up and consuming it himself. Yes, he's definitely accepting the sacrifice. And then the feast went on for 7 days, and the people went away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. So everything is great. And then the Lord appears to Solomon again at the end of chapter 7. And again, the author acutely aware of Israel's sin in this. And here's what Solomon finished the house. Oh, well, verse 11 of chapter 7. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. So Solomon had built him a great house for him. Solomon had built himself a great house. This is all we read about it in 2 Chronicles. Solomon built a great house. If you read about it in Kings, it's fabulous. And history records it was a fabulous place in Jewish history. So not the focus here. It's not Ezra's point. Verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer. I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. So the Lord appears to Solomon again, and he tells them, if my people pray, I will hear. I have heard your prayer, and I will hear. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne. As I have covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. And so he's reconfirming that Davidic covenant with Solomon. Verse 19, but if you, and the you there is plural, so he's not just talking about Solomon now, he's talking to the nation. He says, if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and at this house which was exalted, everyone passing by, will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Because they abandoned Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster upon them. And so how painful that must have been for Ezra to write. But a reminder, he's reminding them, do not fall away from the Lord. This is where you were. There's a promise that's been reestablished, that God is still faithful to the covenant that he made. So faithfully follow the Lord. And if my people pray, I will hear them, the Lord says. So God is a God who hears our prayers. And we're past time, so I'm just going to pray. I'm going to wrap it up there. And if you want to stay afterwards, you got any questions, you're welcome. So, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this fabulous passage of Scripture. Thank you for how it points to your faithfulness to your word. How we still looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that you made to David when your son Jesus returns to reign with us on earth forever and ever. That you have established his throne and his kingdom forever. We thank you for the promises that you are faithful to. Pray that we would humbly come before you when we sin, that you would forgive us of our sin, and that you would draw us to you. So pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.